But like I said, today, for the sake of the recording, is going to be study number 81, and the date is August the 13th, 2017, in our ongoing series entitled God's Eternal Purpose. And as always, I'll state our purpose for the studies to form a list of coming events in Scripture with group participation, so that we as members of His body can better understand God's eternal purpose, and more importantly, where we fit into it. It's always, anytime we look at anything, you know, with regard to Scripture and with regard to doctrine, one of the first questions, and maybe it's selfishness out of me, I don't know, but one of the first questions that pops in my head when I'm looking at Scripture is, well, how does this apply to me? Or even, does this apply to me? And to me, that's one of the most important things you can answer in Scripture. It's very difficult to get folks to realize sometimes that all Scripture is for them, but not necessarily is all Scripture to them directly. And once I came to that conclusion and saw the need for right division, that made a great difference in my life, and it made a great difference in my studies. That, you know, once you rightly divide this, does it apply to me or does it not apply to me? Am I reading Israel's history? Am I reading Israel's blessings? Am I reading that which is given to somebody else other than me? Or am I reading something that's mine? And if so, how do I back that up in either case? And that's always the case. And incidentally, our study today, as we go through it, I want to give some people some information right up front about studies. Whenever Ronnie McCurry does a study, I am not always here bringing you a bunch of answers. So if you tune in every Sunday to get a ton of answers out of Ronnie McCurry, and you oftentimes feel disappointed, then I have an explanation for that. Because I'm not always sitting here with a bunch of answers. And the fact that I'm willing to teach, and or anybody is willing to teach, and remember this about these guys that agree to come on Pal Talk and teach, that we are not always sitting here to bring you a dump truck full of answers, because oftentimes this is not going to be the case. And today is incidentally going to be one of those days. Some of the best studies that I've ever sat in were studies that at the end of the study, I had more questions than I had answers. And if you don't feel that way, then maybe you've come to a point in your life where you're dependent on teachers for your answers. And I want to say right up front to everybody that's listening that I never want to be considered that a teacher that is going to bring you all the answers, because I'm going to break your heart and tell you something that you may not understand, that Ronnie don't have all the answers. Boom, there I said it. If you were thinking that I did, then I hate to burst your bubble, but I'm just a student just like you are. And in our group, the way I see a teacher, and you can agree or disagree, in our group, a teacher is someone who brings a discussion forward of things for consideration. And I may give out some what I feel to be absolutes in Scripture, but what I feel to be an absolute in Scripture may not be all that absolute to somebody else. Or somebody else may have more knowledge in a particular area about a particular subject than Ronnie does. And like I say, some of the best studies that I ever sat in were studies that I left with more questions than I had when I arrived. And it's not a bad thing. So if we're going through here, and at the end of the study you've got more questions, guess what? Then it's you that's got to crack the book. It's you that's got to drag out the lexicons. It's you that's got to pull up your computer-aided help programs. And it's you that has to read maybe what so-and-so thinks about this subject, or what Baker thinks about it, or what Bullinger thinks about it. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit has to teach you directly. That I do understand from God's Word, that it's the Spirit that searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And so I wanted to get that up there, out there right up front, and make sure that everybody understands that Ronnie is not here every Sunday to bring you all the answers. And I think if you talk to Dad or Barney or Mike or Tony or anybody else that gets on here and does a study, that they're certainly not saying that they're bringing you all the answers either. And that's what's unique about our group and the way that we study it. It kind of, it seems to bumfuzzle those that come in that don't really get that, that we're not necessarily coming with all the answers, but we're just fellow students doing studies right along with whoever we are leading the study with, you know, or we're not necessarily sitting in a position of having all the answers. Now, for most things, I have an opinion. Some things I have an opinion that's fairly well-versed. Some things that my opinion may not be so well-versed. And some things I may think it's well-versed when really it's not. And I think that's the attitude, at least, that we should take, that we're all students and that we should all be able to learn from each other. That's why God gives us the knit together, because we are going to always understand more about Scripture discussing it together than we ever will studying it, I believe, in a vacuum by ourselves and coming to conclusions by ourselves. Not that the Spirit can't teach you by yourself, but sometimes the Spirit will reveal something to you through somebody else. I personally had that happen. And it's a wondrous thing how God uses people and His Word to teach. And hopefully that made a little sense. What?
Well, we're all on different levels.
Exactly. And
so
that's the point.
So what level you're hearing it that you were on may make a lot of sense to what you've been looking at and studying, where somebody else on a different level
may not get
understand
exactly
everything you're saying.
Carol made a perfectly true and wonderful statement about everybody being on a different level. And I certainly do not claim to be on that top level, and oftentimes feel like I'm not even worthy to teach and that I should just sit down and shut my mouth. But there's this thing inside me, I don't know what it is, this compulsion, maybe the Spirit. to try to bring some of these things and at least get them out for discussion. So there's my disclaimer today for anybody that thinks, well, he's not really teaching me a whole lot. You got to learn on your own. And I'm not telling you guys anything that's any different from what I tell the group on Wednesday night, that, you know, I'm just a teacher and a very poor one at that. You know, you've got to study the Scripture to work out your own salvation, as the Scripture says, with fear and trembling. So we're going to be continuing again today. I don't whack off on that. I just did. Continuing again today with our ongoing study, again, of Appendix 198. It's on page 218 in the back of the Companion Bible in the appendices, and it's entitled The Eternal Purpose. Now, we're getting close to the end of this thing. So we may have to start a new subject here within the next couple, two or three weeks. But we stopped last Sunday in our study of Appendix 198. With italicized part B, or item B, down toward the very bottom of that outline, and it's called Satan's Final Rebellion. And this item clearly demonstrates, I believe, God's requirement for perfect structure in working out His eternal purpose in creation, period. That's a statement. I believe that this item is the one that clearly the most demonstrates God's need for this perfect structure in the outworking of His plan and purpose. And the proof of that is the mere fact that the great deceiver and enemy of God, Satan, must be loosed again at the end of the millennial reign, demonstrates this very clearly to me. There's no reason whatsoever to release him other than for the requirement of God's perfection of structure in His plan and purpose. And that's okay. If that's what God wants to do, then that's how He's going to handle it. And it's up to us to understand that and react to that and deal with that. It's not up to us basically to question that. Because, you know, when a judge lets a dangerous criminal out of out of prison when he has him, you know, the first thing we do is, hey, whoa, Judge, are you nuts? Why would you do that? And the potter can't ask their creator, are you nuts? Or at least I would think that that would be pretty blasphemous and very disrespectful to our creator. So there must be some other underlying reason that we're not aware of, or maybe that we are aware of. And the fact that God maybe requires it in his plan and purpose is the only plausible explanation I can come up with for him doing that. So last Sunday, we reviewed Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, in regard to Adam B., Satan's final rebellion. We reviewed that in regard to Adam B. in the outline, as well as compared these events to the initial rebellion that I believe took place between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And we went and we talked a little. We didn't go back to it because everybody with us here is so familiar to that. We briefly discussed again Ezekiel 28, the last half of Ezekiel 28. We briefly talked about Isaiah chapter 14 and the I wills. We talked about Satan being cast out away from God and be cast out of the heavenly places, lost his position. But I never read where he lost his power or his beauty or his wisdom or any of those other things that God endowed him with. But I do read where he loses his position. And eventually I'm going to read where he's going to lose his existence. So those are some of the things that we went over last week in our study. So we're today, in today's study, we're going to continue looking at item B. By reviewing the destruction of all things that offend. And I know that you're, if you look at the very end of item B, the one entitled Satan's Final Rebellion, I know you're going to see this kind of a heading that's put in there, or a kind of a sub-item that's called the destruction of all things that offend. That's how the writer of the appendix labels verses 11 through 15 of Revelation chapter 20. So turn with me this morning, if you would, back to Revelation chapter 20. Now you're going to say, well, Ronnie, we talked about this last week. Well, no. We skimmed over it last week pretty quickly. I brought it up and basically read through it at the end of last week's study. And Barney brought up a very interesting point. And the Companion Bible has a note to the same effect that Barney brought up last week as I was doing the study, that are these dead in verses where it's termed the dead in verses 11 through 15 of Revelation 20, are they the same dead, the dead, that are mentioned over in verse 5 of Revelation 20? So what I want to do this morning is I want to start, and that's an interesting question, because I see some things that would say, yeah, they probably are, and I see some things that maybe indicate that, no, they're maybe not. So, and to me, that's what prompted my disclaimer at the very beginning, because occasionally I will present a study that shows both sides of an argument. Whereas I may feel stronger leaning one way than the other, means I haven't completely made up my mind. And I will right now and for the record admit that this is one of those subjects that people have been trying to figure out for ages and ages and ages. And I'm not going to jump right out there and say, well, this is where, boom, this is where Ronnie stands on this issue. Now, I know I may have taught it a certain way several times. But, you know, there are plausible arguments that come up and things that are raised that make us go back and look. And if you can't go back and look when somebody says something like Barney said last week, then that's where the problem is. The reason I'm going to be leaving Mountain View Church here in a couple, 2 or 3 weeks, when we get done with the book of Acts, is because that, you know, I can feel the animosity of the preacher there. Not so much from the people, but the preacher has detected that he and I are pretty different doctrinally, and he's not willing to go back and circle back around and look at anything. Just absolutely not willing to do it. He's one of those people that's very set in his ways, believes probably exactly the same thing today that he did, you know, 25, 30, 40 years ago, however long he's been a believer. And he's usually not, these type of folks are usually not willing to consider anything. And he being in the position he's in, though I could stay, probably, it's just going to create havoc within that organization. And I'm not the kind to want to be a stick in anybody's organization. If they feel like he's the guy that needs to have that job, then so be it. But I never want to be in a position where I'm, you know, creating discourse. Well, maybe that's what I'm supposed to do. I don't know. But I don't ever want to be a stumbling block to anybody in what they believe. What I want people to do is look. And what I will say before I leave is that, and I've told them this before, is that they don't need to 100% believe me any more than they need to 100% believe him. That they still have to study the scripture. That is one thing I'm sure of, is that we are all charged with understanding it according to how the Spirit reveals it to us. And I told them that if they just buy into what I'm saying, or if they just buy into what he's saying, then that doesn't cut it either way. And I don't want them to just buy into what I say, because I say it any more than I do you guys. So that's why I say we should be able to circle back and look at these things when questions arise, and there's been some good ones about this. And I'm sure that when we get done with what little I'm going to do today, that we're probably still not going to have all the answers to Revelation chapter 20. I believe we could probably study Revelation chapter 20 for the next 25 or 30 weeks and still not have all the answers or have it all figured out. But let's do this. Let's circle back to verse 4, and I want to read, verse 4 through verse 7 of Revelation chapter 20. And then we'll get into the meat of the study today. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. John says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given for them." And he says, "Even the souls of them that had been beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads." So as we've already mentioned, we've seen where these people have been affected in the book of Revelation with the arise of the beast, the rise of the beast, and the proclamation that, you know, they're going to control, that you can't buy or sell without taking this mark. And you either take the mark or you suffer the consequences. So evidently there were some that had suffered those consequences, and they are the ones that John saw. That they had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They evidently live and reign with Christ during the millennial reign, as stated here. Then, and I said, put a parenthesis around verse 5, and verse 5 is the one that we had the questions about last week. "But the rest of the dead," and I wholeheartedly encourage everybody to go back and look at the term "the rest" and the term "the dead" as it's used in the scripture here, and look these things up either in the appendices or get you a good concordance and go back and look, because the rest here, when you look at the term "the rest," that's in Appendix 124, Part 3. And let me just read that to you. 124, Part 3. It means the synonymous words for "other" or "another" in the back of the Companion Bible. It's in Appendix 124. And it's the meaning number 3. It's the word "luopos." And it means the remaining one, or the plural, "those who are left." So it would be the remaining one that's left, or those that are left. Well, those that are left out of what? I think it would have to be those that are left in comparison to the ones that are mentioned in verse 4. The ones who John saw that had not received the mark or done any of those things. The ones that lived and reigned 1,000 years. The rest are the others, probably in opposition to those in verse 4. Now, you can agree with that or disagree with that. Either way, but here's the key. The rest of those, the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. So the others, as opposed to the ones in verse 4, do not have life again. They are not brought back to life again until 1,000 years, evidently are finished. And then it calls, I close the parentheses right there. And I've got an arrow that assigns where it says this is the first resurrection. That belongs, I believe, to those in verse 4, not the ones in verse 5. And you can agree or disagree with that. That's why I say we're going to go through here and do this in a little more detail with more relevance to verse 5 than we did last week. I felt really incomplete with what we did last week in looking at Revelation, at the end of Revelation, the destruction of all things that offend. So that's what I want you to be the judge of when we get to the end of this morning. Are we really talking about the destruction of all things that offend, or are we doing resurrections and meeting out of judgment, or what are we doing here? And that's what I want. That's what I want you to be the judge of. I'm just going to bring forth some things for discussion. And at the end, I may not even have a call one way or the other. So that's what we're going to do. But the rest of the dead live not again. And the word live there, let me see if I can find it here. I.e. lived again. And that's Appendix 170, Part 1. And I believe that's Zoe, to have life. It's very clearly life. Those, the rest of the dead. So these rest of the dead that are mentioned here in verse 5 are clearly going to live again after the millennial reign. But they don't live again until after that time, it says, is finished. And I believe the word finished there is fulfilled, as in verse 3. The same meaning as the word fulfilled back up in Revelation chapter 20, verse 3. Till 1,000 years are fulfilled, until they're brought to a conclusion. 1,000 years is a definitive finite amount of time. It goes from 1 to 1,000. At least in Ronnie's mind it does. So this is not an indefinite period. It has a definite beginning and a definite end. And this, these rest of the dead that are mentioned here in verse 5 certainly do have life, as it would appear to Barney's point last week. Now, when it calls them the dead, I believe it presupposes that these have already died or been killed as a result of something. When it talks about the dead in verse 5, and you're getting the comparison in verse 5 as being compared back to verse 4, well then I believe what we're seeing in verse 4 were dead that were already resurrected in the first resurrection. That's what we're looking at for those that neither received the mark and didn't do all these things that the beast told them to do. They either lost their life or whatever as a result of that, and they are already resurrected. John is looking at them. And he says this is the first resurrection at the end of verse 5 after you get through with a little parenthetical insertion there. But that term, the dead, is very interesting. And if you'll turn back to Appendix, let me find it. Because I thought it was pretty interesting the way it's laid there. I believe it's Appendix 131. No, 139. It's appendix, that, it says that that term there is appendix 139.1. It's hoi nikroi. Now, my Power Bible, just for your information, calls it Nikron, N-E-K-R-O-N, and you need to look at the various ways, the various usages of these various Greek terms that are used here for corpses. But in verse 5, the term the dead is identified by the Companion Bible as being appendix 139, part 1. I'm going to read you the definition for 139, part 1. It says the word nekros, noun and adjective, has different meanings according as it is used in different connections. Okay? I'll buy that. Most Greek words do usually have different meanings depending on the connection wherewith they're used. Part 1 of appendix 139 says with the article, hois nekron, and that's the one that we're looking at evidently in verse 5, or hoi ekron, or nekroi, I'm sorry, hoi nikroi, it denotes dead bodies, or corpses, or carcasses in the grave, apart from the personality they once had. Now, the spirit, as Ecclesiastes makes it clear, at death, the body goes back to the dust, the corpse goes back to the dust from which it was taken. And the spirit, what a person is, their personality, the spark that is life, goes back to the God that gave it. That's in Ecclesiastes 12. Now, that spirit, I believe, has no consciousness, no awareness, cannot take in ideas or signals from senses like our brains do, see, taste, touch, hear, and feel. Or smell, I'm sorry, I messed that up. But these are, the ones that are mentioned here in Appendix 139.1 are dead bodies. So what he's literally saying is the remaining dead bodies live not again. Well, that makes sense, until the 1,000 years be finished. That is a resurrection of dead bodies. And I totally get that. I believe, the ones at the beginning of verse 4, before they were on those thrones, that they had resurrections from dead bodies. They had their own resurrection because John is looking at them. God doesn't have a dead corpse sitting on a throne. That would be pointless. There'd be no reason for the... If it were a dead corpse, it's not going to put forth any praise. It's not going to put forth any anything. The scripture says the dead know not anything. So they can't understand, they can't formulate ideas, they can't feel anything or put forth anything. Now, let's, I'm really taking way longer with this than I thought we would. Let's read on. Blessed and holy is he that hath part, verse 6 of Revelation 20, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. So the second death has absolutely no power over those that are raised first. The ones that we're talking about that are on the thrones that John saw that didn't take the mark and all this. Hopefully that at least is as plain to you as it is in my little brain, right, wrong, or indifferent. Now, on such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. A dead corpse cannot reign with anybody. I wouldn't think. I think that's a fairly safe statement to put out there, that these of the first part of verse 4 certainly have been resurrected, and they have awareness. They are alive, though, in my understanding of what, whether they be a spirit being alive, they still have a body, or whether they be fleshly alive, resurrected in the flesh. Either way, they have a body, and they are alive. And they, it says, they'll be priests of God and of Christ, and they're going to reign with him through that 1,000 years. It says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. So we've read about this. Here's where he gets out. and shall go out to deceive the nations. See, there are still nations left at that time, which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to the war, the big war, the battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Lot left, evidently. So they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints. About they completely encircled the camp of the saints, probably in Jerusalem, and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, does it make corpses out of them that lay there? Or does the word devoured mean that they're completely gone? That's another question.
Well, you got to look at God's fire.
Yeah, what does God's fire do?
Where did the fire come from?
Yeah. God's fire, as I've said before, is not like man's fire. They're two totally different fires. The lake of fire, as I've seen it described several times in the scripture, is an amazing thing. And we're going to read a little bit more about that as we come down. But the fire comes down from God out of heaven, just like the heavenly city, it says, comes down from God out of heaven, same thing. The same action. You have something descending from heaven. Just as the heavenly city comes down from God out of heaven, this fire that devours these nations that encircle the camp of the saints, the fire comes down, evidently, if I'm understanding the King's English correctly, comes down and devours them. Now, I haven't looked at that word devour there, but I bet there's going to be some interesting stuff if you look at the word devour in that sense of, and what Greek word is used there. Like I said, I'm not going to do all your study for you this morning. I'm just going to throw out some things.
Well, it showed up in my next study that I did the study on, and it was when God was calling these people back from Egypt and calling them back from Syria, he said no place was found for them, and so they wound up in the part of Gaza and Lebanon, and the fire there came down, and it devoured the cedars of Lebanon. There's no more cedars of Lebanon. So something in the new temple is going to have to change with that situation.
They're not going to be using them, right?
And you ain't going to use the old ones because
they were destroyed.
Tainted.
Yeah.
Anyway, so it means, in my view, in the Hebrew, it appeared that they were going to be completely done away with.
Consumed.
It's like completely consumed.
Or removed from existence.
Use or existence.
Yeah.
And even the oak trees there and all, because they was an area evidently of Lebanon or some of the places over there that they had not ever let any trees be cut. As far as Zechariah goes, and the trees, it was like a virgin forest. It, you know, no axe had been in there, but the fire came and it took it.
Interesting. And then Tony posted 2 Thessalonians 2:8 there, which says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So, something about that fire from God that we need to study out a lot more to determine exactly what it is it does. And those that are affected by this fire from God, are they around to do anything else? Or are they out of the picture? That's another big question I think we have to resolve within ourselves, lest we mix them up with somebody else in the story down the road.
That's more of these questions you're talking about.
Yeah, lots of questions. Verse 10, and the devil that deceived them, see, his punishment is meted out differently from the ones that the fire gets when it comes down. So the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast. Doesn't mean they are there. I know your English says are. And that's why you can't trust the English as you go through it. If you say the beast and the false prophet are in the lake of fire, well, that would imply that they still exist there. But that's not what the Greek means, were cast. If you look at, they were cast, the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet were cast. Well, if it makes a big difference whether they're still there or if they're just being cast in there. It's a big difference. So you see the difference that you'll get in going back. And I'd say the first thing you got to do is put all this back into Greek as best you can before you go through and try to interpret any of it, because our English conjures up things in our head that may not be exactly the correct rendering for what you're looking at in the Greek, in the Koine. And shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And, of course, we talked about that one. There's another term that you better go back and thoroughly study out. Forever and ever, evermore, everlasting, all these time terms can also be very deceiving and very mistranslated in your scripture. Now, I'm not telling you what I think. I'm telling you how to study. And then we'll pick up, let's pick up with 11 through 15 for what remaining time I've got left, which ain't much. John says, and I saw a great white throne. Now I want you to look at the note on verse 11, which I think is very, very fitting. He says, that in chapter 4, verses 2 through 5 was seen by John in heaven. This throne is on earth, because what we're talking about here that John is going through are things that he's seeing that are happening on the earth. The one in chapter 4, the throne that he saw, remember he saw the beast around the throne, and they sang the song, and they utter the voices and do the murmurings and the utterings that come from the heavenly throne. This, as opposed to that, is an earthly throne, according to the notes. I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. I'm assuming the earth and the heaven. The earth and the heaven can't abide the face of the one on the throne. Interesting. And then we get into 12 through 15. It says, and John says, and I saw the dead. If this is the same term that's used over in verse 5, where it says, but the rest of the dead, I know those live. This doesn't say the rest of the dead, but it does say the dead. And I believe, and I could be wrong, but it has the same hoi nikroi translation here in the Greek. So we saw the dead bodies, and remember we read the definition of what the dead bodies are. I believe it's in appendix, what was it?
139.2.
Yeah, that's why I say 139.2 is necro. It denotes the persons who were once alive, but who are now alive no longer, i.e. dead persons as distinct from dead bodies. So it would depend on whether the correlation in the verse is talking about persons or whether it's talking about bodies. If the translation here is hoi nikroi, then it would still be talking about dead bodies. Carcasses. Corpses. What's dead laying in the grave, as opposed to the reference to the person that used to be the whole thing, the whole body and spirit. And that's the point I want to make, and that's what you got to study out, and that's what you're going to have to decide for yourself, because I still don't know.
Well, it's kind of like
I see a portion of the rest of the dead. You see how confusing it can be.
Yeah.
Yeah. I see a portion of the rest of the dead that I know is going to live again. They're going to live after after the 1,000 years were finished. But I think we may have another group here of the rest of the dead that are just going to stand. And that's the possibility that I'm throwing out. Let's read it. And I saw the dead, if that truly be hoinikroi, small and great, stand before God. Now, the dead here in verse 12, I believe, is with the article, like I said, hoinikroi, and it means dead bodies or corpses, as we read in Appendix 139, Part 1. Now, this word stand here in the Greek, according to my Power Bible, is the word histami, or histami. It means standing with regard, I believe, to their position before the throne. Now, let's read it. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And as they stand, whether they're resurrected and given life or not, I don't know. It depends on whether it's the same group that we read about in verse 5 or not. Whether they have life or not, there are books opened. And there is another book that is open before this throne, which is the book of life. So you see there are at least two sets of books open. When it says another book was opened there, that's another, it's allos in the Greek. It's another of the same type. So it's a book that's the same type, but it's not exactly the same book as the books. Do you see the difference in the books? And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The book of life has a very pointed, painted history in the scripture and is mentioned many times. You can go back. Tony and I were having kind of a text study about this earlier in the week because he had, and I love it when he does this, Tony McGurry had some carryover questions from the study Sunday that kind of carried over into a text study that we had. That's why I probably didn't get much done at work Monday morning because he and I were having a pretty good text study. And I said, well, we got to look at this, these books, what's in these books as opposed to what's in the book of life. I know that the book of life is more like a list. But now, let's read on in verse 12, where it said, the corpses, hoinikroi, were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. So if they are judged out of the things written in the books, is that telling me distinctively that they are not found in the book of life? Or were they found in the book of life and henceforth have a judgment based on that? Or, as this companion Bible suggests, if this is truly the destruction of all things that offend, is God putting forth the reasons why they are about to be annihilated as justification for what he's about to do? If this truly be, as the companion Bible puts it, the destruction of all things that offend in verses 11 through 15. And as I heard Larry one time, it's taking out the trash. God is putting everything that offended him in a bag, basically, and doing away with it. So, that's the two things I want you to consider. But it's according to their works. Notice that. It puts these kind of in a dispensation where their works mattered, kind of like the Acts period, almost. Something else to consider there.
Well, part of, you know, if you were going to be a priest of God, as you've seen in verse...
Back up in 4, yeah.
6, where it says, death had no power, they shall be priests of God. And of Christ.
That's the ones that reigned with him 1,000 years, yeah.
So, this was the ones that evidently were promised. This was what was promised to Israel, I think. This was something that God had promised maybe to mankind and then also to Israel too. Because there was a period of time that man didn't know about Christ other than through the Israelite people.
Or as Paul says, Paul says, though in Romans, that they should have been able to know God by the things that are made. So that they are without excuse, Paul says.
Or the things that were written.
Exactly. So there's a certain amount of reckoning based, I think, possibly on Paul's statement there in Romans that they should know God by the things that are made, by the magnificence of his creation, so that they, Paul says, are without excuse. It's amazing. So you got to reconcile all this and make it all has to work according to Scripture. And that's the fun part. That's why Ronnie says, I'm not hauling you a lot of answers this morning. I'm bringing you maybe more questions.
Okay.
To think about.
So the things that deals with works, according to
that is one clue, I believe.
I think that is part of the law situation.
Very likely could be. That's a good point. That's why I say I don't know.
Because.
Let's make a chart.
Yeah, when all else fails, make a chart, right? Always works. Let's move on because I am running out of time. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them. Again, the hoi nikroi, the corpses. And they were judged every man according to their works. That agrees with the verse before it. So it's a collection of the dead from everywhere. And they're all judged according to their works. Now whether they have life or not, I have no idea. I lean to the side that they don't. But I don't lean to the side that they don't 100%. Because, and the reason I say that is that they are constantly called hoi nikroi, the dead. The dead, the dead. As opposed to the dead that live again, as mentioned in verse 5. And here we have the death of death and hell, amazingly. Verse 14, and death and Hades, the grave, were cast into the lake of fire. That's the point of total destruction, as we discussed earlier, potentially. And it caused the death of death and hell, the second death. The death of death and hell. The end, the culmination of the result of the curse of sin and the condition of gravedom that goes with it. The end of both of these, the death of both of these, is called the death of death and hell, and that's the second death.
Death and the grave.
And then it says in verse 15, and we'll close here, and whosoever, and I think the whosoever must have to loop back around, back up to verse 13, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life. See, here's the separator. The judgment comes from the books, but the qualification of whether you are there or not, whether you get cast into the lake of fire or not, is in the book of life. The book of life evidently is the big decider. Either your name is there and you're not cast into that lake, or your name is not there and you are. And as I've said before, I don't believe that there is any escape from this particular lake. I believe a wade in this lake is your last one. And I'm not saying that to be facetious, but the lake of fire from God, and then I think his dad pointed out, it'd be a really good study to do your own study on these fires from God and see what their what their ultimate result is when God sends his fire.
What degrees it is.
Yeah, exactly. What evidence do you have left after the fire's come and gone? Because God's fire is not like our fire. I think it's a totally different fire. Ours is just oxidation. God's fire doesn't need oxygen. I know that. Because if it comes down from God out of heaven, ain't no oxygen in heaven, at best I know. And I don't think God's fire is going to need any of that. And if John were looking at some type of energy that can remove matter from existence, then to him that would certainly probably look like fire, I would say. So we will stop there. Hopefully I have thoroughly confused you to the point where you will stay in your Bible all afternoon. And if I haven't, then I haven't properly done my job as a teacher, and I'm using air quotes here as teacher. So let me stop real quick.